You're listening to a resource from the Field Church in Mandeville, Louisiana. It is our joy to glorify God by treasuring Jesus in the preaching of His Word. We pray this resource will be a tool used to aid in your relationship with Christ in addition to your local church.
Blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood.
Amen. Good morning. Such a beautiful day outside. Thank you for joining us this morning for worship. If I haven't had a chance to meet you before, I'm one of the pastors here at the Field Church. My name is Pastor Chad Wiles. I get the privilege of serving as one of your pastors, as well as I get the privilege of serving at the Nehemiah Project, which is a biblical counseling ministry that we've started across the street. I serve as director of counseling and education there. And I'm excited that I get to come today and deliver the Word of God, and when Sam asked me to preach this morning, he asked me to focus in and cover a topic of the heart of counseling, and so we're going to do that this morning. But before we do that, I also get the privilege to introduce our new memory verse for the month of March. You guys been enjoying memorizing Scripture together? I hope so. I know for me and my family, we really enjoy these times together and getting to memorize Scripture throughout the month and over the years, how that will accumulate to really knowing and storing the Word of God in our hearts. And so the memory verse that we're going to memorize this month of March is going to be Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And so say it with me. We're going to say it a couple times to get it started, kicking off the month of March here, and I expect next week everyone can recite it without looking. So we're going to do that, right? All right, say it with me. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. One more time. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Last time. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And so I hope as we memorize this scripture, it will bring to mind and solidify in our hearts about the glory of God and the peace that comes to those who know Him, whom He has pleased. This has been a theme lately in my studies, and God's just had me really thinking about worship and His glory. And so hopefully this will be life-giving to you as well as you memorize this scripture. Well, today, the topic that we're going to be addressing is the topic of worth. The topic of worth. God put this on my heart after Sam asked me that I would come and preach and bring another counseling topic, because lately, especially at the Nehemiah Project, as myself and the other counselors have been working with clients and working with people, we've noticed that a theme among all issues, all subject matters, at the bottom of it, is the issue of worth. That idea of what makes you valuable, what gives you worth, what makes you good, right? And so I thought this would be perfect for us as a church to begin to think through and dig into ourselves so that we would know from the Word of God what that means and how we find that worth that we all desire and look for. To define that, I wanted to look into how the world defines it first, because this is a major topic of psychology. It's not just normal to us to be looking to define that idea of worth, but that is seemingly a pursuit of every human heart. It's normal for the human condition to want to seek to define what makes us worthy. And so when I looked into the research of different psychological articles and things that are out there, I discovered that there's a lot written on this. There's a lot of things that we can look to. There are multiple books and podcasts and self-help culture was built off this, or motivational speakers spend their lives making a lot of money off of helping people figure out what brings them worth. The definition that they would use is that self-worth is a feeling that you are a good person who deserves to be treated with respect. So the definition of self-worth, according to the psychological definition, is a feeling that you are a good person who deserves to be treated with respect. Dr. Christina Hibbert, who's a psychologist, and she wrote in an article in 2013, she talked about the idea of self-esteem and self-worth. They're kind of interchangeable in the context. She says, self-esteem is what we think and feel and believe about ourselves. Self-worth is recognizing I am greater than all of those things. It is a deep knowing that I am of value, that I am lovable, necessary to this life, and of incomprehensible worth. That's how we would define self-worth by the world standards. Incomprehensible worth. That sounds a little bit far-fetching and a high achievement that I don't know if any of us could ever get to. But the question I want to ask as we dive into Scripture today is that true? Is this definition true? Is the goal of life or the goal of finding worth to get to the place where we believe that we are greater than all of the things that we do, that we feel, that we think, and that we know and we have a deep knowing that I am valuable, that I'm lovable, I'm necessary to this life, and that I have incomprehensible worth? Is that a true statement and a true definition? Well, today, we're going to look into that. Is it true? Is it possible to be good? Remember the definition of self-worth, to be a good person. Is it possible? Our passage that we're going to dive in today is Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. I want to pray for us, for God to speak to us through His Scriptures. And then we will read our passage together. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that this morning as we look at your word, as we seek to understand what you have to say about this topic of worth, of being good, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and open our hearts and convict us and show us what you have to say. God, give me the words to speak. Speak through me. Let none of these words be of my own, but only of you. God, help us to worship you more this morning because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 10, verses 17 through 22 says this. And he was setting out on his journey, and as he was setting out on his journey, I should say, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This story is often referred to as the rich young ruler. We see this story in Matthew 19, 16 through 22, and in Luke 18, 18 through 23. And these accounts all say basically the same story. A few words here are different here and there. In this account, it just calls him a man. Where we get the idea of rich young ruler comes from the account in Luke 18, where it says a ruler comes. And so the idea of rich young ruler, this man has a lot of possessions. He's a ruler of some sort. And so this gives us an idea of who this man is. And the question that we are going to answer today as we look through this scripture is, what does it mean to be good? We have to define that biblically. What does it mean to be good? In order to answer the question of self-worth, we have to first be able to define what worth truly is. What does it mean to be good? So to give us a little bit of context, this story happens when Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his earthly ministry. He's coming upon the time when he would be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And he's on the east of the Jordan River in the area, an area called Perea, getting close to the end of his journey. And then we see this man come running up to him as he's going. This gives us a little bit of context to think about, because a lot of his earthly ministry had been done. A lot of miracles has happened at this point. Jesus had done a lot of teaching, a lot of things. So this rich young ruler, as he runs up, he calls him a good teacher. He had obviously heard about the things that Jesus had been doing and saying, right? Another thing that we can conclude is he's a ruler of some sort. He's probably a ruler of a synagogue. He's not a king, or he's not a ruler in the governmental way, but he's a Jew. So in a context of that, as I did my research, it would probably mean that he was a ruler of a synagogue, because he wasn't a scribe, he wasn't a Pharisee, so he was probably a leading lay person. This position, however, was usually reserved for that of someone older, which tells us that he had achieved a lot religiously at this point. To be young, to be a ruler, to be a leading layperson, in that context of this day and time, he had done a lot spiritually. He had been seen as a very good man, a very religious man. We also know, according to what we just read here, that he's very wealthy. We see from all three accounts, especially at the end of this account, that he had great possessions. He was a very wealthy man. We also see that he was eager. He was a very eager seeker of truth. He was eager to know that one question, right? He says, "Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes, he runs, he kneels. Now remember, he's a ruler and he's a man of great wealth, so running up and kneeling to someone was not common. That would have taken a little bit of humility for him to do that. So he's an eager seeker. And so if you think about it, man, he is moral, he is good, he is dedicated, he seems to want to know the right things. If he was in our context today, which he probably is, and probably sitting in this congregation right now, someone who wants to be very good according to the cultural Christianity that we have. At the time of his religious time of the day, he wanted to be good. He wanted to be good before God. He was eager. And I think many of us can relate to that ourselves. I want to go to church. I want to do everything I can. I want to read my Bible. I want to do all these things. I want to be good. He was eager. He's what the seeker-sensitive movement would have built their whole ministry around. Guys like this. Seekers. He was the best seeker that you could ever find. He wanted it. He wanted eternal life. But the rich young ruler, as we see here, he defines his goodness or his righteousness by how he keeps the law. Because we see as Jesus asks him, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he says, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've done those things." He's feeling, yeah, I'm checking it off. This is perfect. I'm in. What I got to do, right? When it comes to the law, he believes he's kept it since his youth. He believes that he is passing with flying colors. And many of us can relate to this too. I can't tell you how many times I've asked and people say, "Well, I've always believed. I've always been in church. I've always been a good person," right? He says, "I've kept these from my youth." The rich young ruler is so eager and so well-intentioned in his own mind, but he's failing the test miserably and doesn't even notice it. Doesn't even see it. See, he was asking the wrong question. He was asking, "How do I get eternal life?" Seems like the right question. What he should have been asking Jesus is, "How do I know God? How do I know God? How can I make sure that I have a relationship with God? It's not the question he asks. He asks, how can I have eternal life? Notice the difference in the nuance of that statement. It seems like he's asking the right question, but really, he's wanting eternal life on his terms. And he's wanting to make sure that he can pass the tests to get this eternal life, this forever living. And honestly, who doesn't want that? If you ask anyone, do you want to have eternal life? They will always tell you yes. No one in their right mind would say, no, I'd like to die and I'd like to be tortured forever. If anyone says that, they're out of their ever-loving mind. But that's not the question. Of course we want eternal life. Of course he would want that. But he's wanting it on his terms. And the irony is, he's a self-righteous Jewish man who should know the laws and the scriptures that tell him that he cannot be good. That's the irony of it. We've seen that he's been super religious, right? He's been young, and he was able to rise to the top of the religious ranks at a very young age. To do this, he would have to know the law, he would have to know the Torah, he would have to know the scriptures. He should have known Psalm 14, 1-3 that says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Paul cites this psalm in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, 10-12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, King Solomon says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The irony is, this rich young ruler, this leader, lay leader of a synagogue, is completely ignoring a ton of very important scripture. It is not possible to be good on your own. It's not possible to keep the commandments and never sin. Although he would say, I've kept all these from my youth. How could he say this honestly? The truth is, he probably never did commit any of these commandments behaviorally. He probably never has murdered when he says that. He's not lying. He's probably never committed adultery. He's probably telling the truth with that. Right? He's probably never stolen. He's probably never said anything to bear a false witness. He's probably never defrauded, or he's probably always been a good son, honoring his father and mother. I don't think that he's lying to Jesus when he says that I've kept these from my youth. But he's defining that on a surface behavioral level. And Jesus has already redefined it. Look at Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say about just a couple of these commandments? He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So right there, you have your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were sticklers for the law and even has added extra laws to it to be good. You have to exceed that. How do we do that? It's because it's not on the behavior, it's in the heart. Look at how he redefines the first two commandments that he asked the rich young ruler. The first one was about murder, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said that to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus redefines murder by anger in your heart towards your brother, towards someone. I don't need to ask, and I don't need you to raise your hand and tell me if you've ever been angry at someone. I know I have. So he redefines murder from the behavioral act of killing someone to the heart, the seed, the root of pride, of anger. James 4 says, why do you quarrel? Why do you murder? Because you want what you want and you want wrongly. Right? He redefines it by pride and selfishness. That's what murder is redefined by. It's defined by the heart. He goes on to define adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. He redefines adultery by lust in the heart. And when we see it this way, we understand that it is impossible not to be sinful at some level. It is impossible to be good on our own. When it comes to pleasing men and living up to religious standard of the day, the rich young ruler, he had it. He had done that. But his heart was wicked and he was blind to it, which also makes him a liar when he's speaking to Jesus. Why do you say that? Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's looking at Jesus saying, I've kept everything. I'm good. And he's lying. He's lying to himself and to Jesus. He's deceived. And if we say we have no sin, if we believe that we are good by our works, you're deceived. You're deceiving yourself. So lesson one on the question of what does it mean to be good is it is impossible to be good on our own because of our sinful hearts. It is impossible. Impossible to be good on our own because of our sinful hearts. It is not possible. So the first thing that we learn about what does it mean to be good is that we cannot be. Don't worry, there's hope in this sermon, I promise. No. All right, amen, let's go home. Now, lesson one is impossible to be good on our own because of our sinful hearts. But let's circle back to verse 17 when Jesus responds to the rich young ruler. And he says, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good except for God alone. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except for God alone. Now, is Jesus saying, I'm not God? No. The very opposite. He's trying to test to see if the rich young ruler understands who he's talking to. Why do you call me good? Because we know the rich young ruler, when he came up to say this, he was saying it in terms of respect. He was saying it upon the reputation of Jesus to be this good teacher, this good prophet. He'd heard of the stories at this point, but he's not recognizing him as God. And Jesus is trying to say, why do you call me good? He's testing his heart. Do you know who you're talking to? Because only God is good. Only God is good. Jesus is displaying to him that Jesus himself is God. Jesus had been displaying this truth throughout the entire course of his ministry through the things that he would say and the miracles that he displayed. A few verses that should come to mind to us, John 1:1-3, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here is speaking of Jesus himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made was made. John 10:28-30, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, the tragedy that the rich young ruler was facing was that he was seeking eternal life, and he was asking the right person. But he was blind and couldn't see that God was right in front of him. The irony is, he was asking the right person. He didn't see it. He didn't understand who he was talking to. He wanted eternal life and wants eternal life, but the one who he didn't want it from the one who was the author of life. The rich young ruler was blinded because he was breaking the first commandment. The first commandment being to have no other gods before me. See, the rich young ruler, he wanted to be his own God. He was in awe of himself. He was prideful. He was the object of his own worship. He was his own God. That's what pride is. Pride is self-worship. The number one sin, the thing that broke the relationship between God and man, was pride, which means we all have it. We all worship something. And here he's showing that he's worshiping himself, because when he's in the presence of God, when he's faced with the one true God, when he's looking Jesus in the eye, kneeling before him, he's completely missing that he's talking to God, and he has no awe. He was not broken by the holiness and wonder of the one true God. Let's look at a contrast. We're going to look at Isaiah 6. If you've been around our church, we talk about this verse, this passage often. Our band even wrote a song about it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Let's look at a contrast. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And the one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look at what it says there. God's character is that of holiness, holy, set apart, perfectly good, perfectly powerful, creator of the universe, holy, different, not of us. He created this world. He created us. And the whole earth is full of his glory. That's why in Romans 1 it says that we're condemned. We have no excuse, because look at creation. Creation displays God's handiwork. We often hear the question of what about the person that hasn't heard? What about the person who's on an island? I don't know exactly how that works out, but here's what I know, is they're without excuse as well, because the whole earth is full of God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah, this prophet, this good man, this righteous man, one who was called to be a prophet and the one who was called to speak on the behalf of God, God putting the words, his own words, in Isaiah's mouth, when he sees the glory of God, he doesn't say, I'm good, I've kept it from my youth. He says, Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. See, when we see God's holiness rightly, it should produce in us an awe of God, a worship, a wonder. It's crazy to me that there's so many things in this life that cause wonder in our hearts that are so, they're not even secondary to the Lord. They're so underneath Him. But we wonder and we awe over movies, over stuff, over big houses and cars and fireworks at 4th of July. But we don't wonder at the God who created all things. There is no awe of God in us. We need to beware of the dullness of familiarity. We need to beware of that. We need to get our faces out of our phones, out from in front of our TVs, off of our stuff, off of our own selves. Every day we walk around in the creation that God created. Every day we're faced with miracles that we don't even recognize as miracles. We've redefined them by medical terms, by psychological terms. And we have dulled the wonder and the awesomeness of God because of our sin. How do we not walk out at night and look up at the stars and wonder? It's one of my favorite things to do. I do it pretty often. Walk out for 5 or so minutes and just look up in my backyard, in my front yard, looking through the trees, and a lot of times at night, it's pretty clear. And I do that because I just want to be reminded of how small I am and how big God is. We don't understand the universe, but the Bible says He created it. There's very little that we understand. How arrogant it is of us to discredit and deny a creator God. How prideful. And see, when Isaiah is faced with seeing God rightly, he sees it. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. When we look at the scriptures, when we look around us, we should say, wow, I am a man of unclean lips. God, you are awesome. You are wonderful. You are glorious. We have to beware of the dullness of familiarity. And this rich young ruler is faced with the God of the universe. He's speaking to God Himself and misses it. When Jesus says no one is good except God alone, it should make our minds race back to Genesis chapter 1. Look what it says in the creation story. It says, then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. We were made to be good because God made us in His image. God, everything God made was very good. We were made for His glory. So what happened? See, it's a half-truth, that definition that we talked about earlier about self-worth, because we do feel that we have incomprehensible worth, but it's not because we deserve it. It's because we're made in the image of God. But something happened. Genesis 3, sin entered into the world and death became our reality. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate of the tree of life, God told them that death would come, and they ate of it anyway, and then death did come. We read this scripture here a lot, but there's not many that define it better. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because of sin, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't want to beat up the rich young ruler because he couldn't help it. Of course, sin. He couldn't see God. He could only see himself. That's what pride is. That's what self-worship is. That's what we all have. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We've all walked in the course of this air. We all, without God, follow the prince of the power of the air. All of us are children of wrath. See, sin broke the relationship between man and God. Sin brought forth death, and the punishment is wrath. We are dead in our sins with no possibility of life on our own. When we think of self-worship, it's us in the place of God. We put ourselves in the place where God is supposed to be. We break that first commandment, have no other God before me. That includes us. And what idol worship is us making other little gods that feed this desire for worth. That's what idolatry is. I want to worship my success and my money, and I'm going to gain worth from that. It's going to feed me. I'm going to worship my family, and it's going to feed me. I'm going to worship my children. I'm going to live vicariously through them. It's going to feed my worth. It's going to make me feel good about me. It's going to make me feel like I have worth. That's what idolatry is, and it kills us. Idols promise everything, and they take away everything. They destroy us. It's false. We're not good. They will not bring us worth, and we'll suck the life out of all those things around us. It's the root of the issue of why families fall apart. It's why we struggle with depression. It's why we have anxiety. It's why we run after drugs. It's why we do all the things that break mankind because of self-worship. We're looking for worth in all the wrong places. We are not good. Which brings us to lesson two. God alone is good, and our goodness can only be found in him. God alone is good, and our goodness can only be found in him. We have to understand this for this definition of good. What makes us good? So lesson one is we can't be good on our own. Lesson two is only God is good, and it's only that in him can goodness be found. But God is rich in mercy. Look at this story. He goes back. After this rich young ruler has said all these things, he's exposed himself. He completely misses it. Jesus doesn't reject him. It says, looking at him, verse 21, he loved him. Looking upon the rich young ruler after this interaction, Jesus' response isn't wrath, but love. And what does he say to him? He says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What is he saying here? Go, sell all that you have. Jesus doesn't condemn him, but he presents him with a gift of repentance. It wasn't about his possessions. It was about his worship. Jesus was trying to give him the opportunity to repent of self-worship. See, repentance is a gift. It's a beautiful gift. He says, go sell all that you have and come follow me. You'll have treasures in heaven. The one thing that he lacked was that greatest commandment. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. I chose this passage. Well, I should say, I studied 20 different passages, and this is the one that the Lord led me to, because I think it best describes all the areas that we seek for our goodness. We see a man who is trying to find his worth through religion and through the world at the same time. No one's left out in this story. You may find that you are proud of your religion. You're proud of how you hold it up, how many times a day you read and pray, how often you're at church. Those are good things. But the act of doing them without the heart doesn't save you, doesn't make you any better than anyone else. It's actually even more dangerous because it's self-righteousness. Or the one who may believe that you know God because at one point in your time, in your life, you did a religious act of maybe praying a prayer, even being baptized, but completely missed the heart of the gospel of surrendering yourself. And because of that, you're deceived, much like the rich young ruler, who believed that he already was good, had no idea that he didn't know God. Those are the most dangerous ones. That's why churches that don't teach the Bible are dangerous. Because it can give you a false sense of security in God. It can give you a false sense of salvation. And you don't even realize that you have no relationship with God. One of the most dangerous, scariest passages in all of Scripture is in Matthew when Jesus says, there's going to be many who prophesy in my name and say all kinds of things like that, and I'm going to say, I never knew you. Scary, dangerous. And on the other side, he'd amassed a ton of wealth. When it came to the things of the world, this guy had it. He had everything you could have to feel successful, valuable. He had the stuff. He had the recognition. He had notoriety. I'm sure in his town, just what we've read about him, he was seen as a good guy, known by many, I'm sure. And he had all the stuff. He had all the comforts of life. And both of these things are blinding him from the need for God and the awe of God and the worship of God. And so this offer that Jesus gives is a beautiful gift. Because repentance is what's going to allow him to have God. Remember lesson two, that only God is good, right? And our goodness can only be found in him. Jesus is offering himself to the rich young ruler. See, go and sell all that you have. It was going to take the rich young ruler seeing that God is so much greater than the treasures of this life. And he had to lay that down in order to have God. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 through 28, speaking of this idea of repentance, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's exactly what Jesus was saying to the young man. Go sell your stuff. Deny yourself. Deny yourself, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. He's offering a relationship. He's offering him to be restored back to God through him. It's a beautiful gift, but it takes denial of self. It would take him seeing that what he had built up, all his idols that he had built up, were worthless. They were worthless. And he was clinging to them. That's how he had defined himself. That's where his worth was tied to. But Jesus is trying to answer his question. He just didn't want to hear it. He asked, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus, he gave it to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He's giving it to him. This idea of repentance is one of such a loving, wonderful gift. See, God is the source of life, and without God, we're dead. We've read that. This should bring our minds back to Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Salvation is the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for anyone who's in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. That's what happens at salvation, the same thing. God breathing life back into us. We're dead. That's what salvation is. There is no such thing as holding on to our own life and having God. It's a black and white thing. There's no such thing as the middle. There is a choice to either be in a relationship with God or not. That's what it is. But Jesus constantly talks about this idea. And the Bible constantly talks about this idea as God is the one who brings life and gives life. Look at Nehemiah 9:6. It says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. God is the life giver. He wanted eternal life, and God is, and Jesus is saying, I can give that to you. I'm the one who gives life. Jesus constantly used these parallels to things that we need for life to describe himself. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christ is the one who redeems us back into a relationship with God. The point is, we get God. The rich young ruler wanted eternal life, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you God. I'm going to give you that life. Come follow me. Put down your idols. Follow me. I will make you good. I will give you worth. Ephesians 4:4-5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. See, to understand the idea of grace, we have to understand the reality of our sin. We have to understand that there is nothing good in us. There's nothing that is redeemable. We can't make ourselves good because God is the only one who's good. And in him is the only way, in the only place we find goodness. Which brings us to our final lesson. We're almost done. God imputes his goodness to those who are made alive by God-given faith in Christ. I'll say that again. God imputes his goodness to those who are made alive by God, by God-given faith in Christ. This is known as the doctrine of imputation in salvation. Right? We're going to take just a second to explain that, because how do we get this idea that there is nothing good? We're totally depraved. There's nothing redeemable. Only God is good. How does this happen? How are we able to experience the goodness of God? It's by this doctrine of imputation. See, impute means that God's righteous, holy character has been ascribed or credited to us, those who believe, by God himself because of Christ's work on the cross. It's credited to us. It's ascribed to us. It's not earned. We're not made good. He ascribes or accredits his good character, his righteousness upon us because of the work that Christ does on the cross. In other words, our sin is imputed to Christ. He who had no sin became sin for us, right? Goes on the cross, takes the full wrath and punishment that we deserve. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, that faith that's given by God, then he imputes his righteousness, his goodness, onto those who believe in faith. This is pride-crushing. Should be. This truth should create in us a holy fear that God sovereignly does this outside of your control. There's no pride in this. Now, let me help you a little bit. We believe in God's sovereignty. The Bible tells us that. And so what I will say to you, if you're hearing this and you're convicted by it, understand that his sovereignty also means that you're here today, here right now, hearing the word of truth from the word of God. You too are being invited to believe the same thing. Look what 1 Corinthians 1:26-31 says. For consider your calling, brothers. This is Paul speaking. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Romans 2 tells us Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, counted to him by faith, because of belief. This is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of seeing God rightly. You cannot be good no more than you can make yourself alive. God has to do it all. Humility is the key to freedom. Humility is the key to freedom, but the same truth, the same doctrine, as it should produce a righteous fear, it should also produce peace. Peace. That man, God's grace, his mercy, he did it all. He has done it all, and he will always do it all. A righteous fear and a holy peace. So in conclusion, the rich young ruler heard this amazing offer from God himself, but he walked away. He was blinded by his own worship of himself. I want to read in context a little bit further. We didn't spend any time on this because this could be a sermon of its own, but we should at least acknowledge it. 23 through 28 says, "And Jesus looked around after he walked away. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished. And said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" It's the right question. "And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" I had an interaction with a guy a couple weeks ago, and he said, "All this makes sense if only I could believe." And I said back to him, I said, "It's always a miracle when you believe. It was a miracle when I was saved. It was a miracle when you were saved." Remember, don't let familiar things dampen the miracles of God. You were not a good person when you believed. You did not want God. God opened your eyes and you were saved. And I said to him, "Pray. Pray that God would give you the eyes to see. It's a miracle every time. And we rejoice in that. Nothing is impossible with God." He wasn't saying that rich people have it even harder, necessarily. He was just making a point. If you're distracted by the things of this world, you will not see God. And it's impossible on your own to come to Him. It's impossible to be good. Remember, we're defining, what does it mean to be good? It means to know God. That's what it means to be good. And so I invite you, if you're here today, and this is your story to where you've never put your faith in Christ, I invite you, as Romans 10, 9 through 10 would say, confess Him as Lord. If you confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Make Him Lord. Proverbially go and sell all the things of this life that you put your hope in and follow Him. You want to be good? You want to have worth that will never falter? Then I too offer you the same thing that Jesus offers here, the gift of repentance. Repent. Put your faith in Christ. Make Jesus Lord. And He will make you good. Let's pray. Father God, this is such a wonderful truth, a weighty one that strikes much fear and trembling into our hearts as we see You rightly, but it gives us much peace. God, I pray that for those who are hearing, for those that You are moving in, for those that You're opening their eyes to see the truth of the gospel, God, I pray that repentance would be their next step. I pray they would put their faith in You. For those who are here who already know You, God, I pray that this would deepen our faith. It would bring about that holy fear that we need to walk rightly with You, as well as the peace that You give us, Your children, that You make heirs because of Christ. God, I pray that You would be with us today as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this resource from the Field Church in Mandeville, Louisiana. We pray that it helps you joyfully make Jesus Christ your treasure.